Good morning, guys. Why don't you guys open your Bibles to the Gospel of John right now? And if you guys don't have Bibles, I think we might have some ushers that would be happy to get you a Bible. So you can raise your hand and they will get you one. Okay, so John chapter 12 is where we're going to be. Before we jump in, just a couple real quick things. I want to make mention of the week after Easter. We're going to be celebrating 30 years that Calvary Slow has been going. We have a little slide up here. So if you guys, we'd love to hear your story. So part of that service, we're going to have just kind of a regular normal service as we normally do, like we'll have a teaching and whatnot. But we would also love to show a little video clip of people's testimonies, voices, you know, a little 30-second to 90-second clip of each of your guys' stories. Got a bunch of them already come in, and would love to hear yours if you have one. We'll show that. After the service, we'll have some time for, like, I don't know, cake and fun stuff afterwards. It should be a lot of fun. But the big idea is just to really kind of pause and reflect upon what God has done in this church for the past 30 years. It's been really cool just to see that. And if you currently are part of that, obviously, as you are here right now, I'm sure you guys have a story to tell, and we'd love to kind of hear that. One last thing I want to make mention of with regard to the entire weekend, next weekend, which is, you know, Good Friday all the way through Easter Sunday. Last Good Friday was really one of the most remarkable gatherings I think I've ever seen as a person that's lived here for a long time. Last year at Arise, formerly known as Mount Brook Church, there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people that were there. Over 15 churches were represented, and it was one of the really unique times. And I would just say this for someone that lives in SLO, that wants to see God do an amazing work of His kingdom in breaking into this community. Like, honestly, if that's resonant in any of your guys' heart, do not miss the Good Friday service. It's just a time to come to see the larger, bigger picture body of Christ come together and lift up the name of Jesus. There's something really beautiful about it. I mean, there's a reason why there's lots of different types of churches, because I mean, that's the bottom line. We don't all agree on everything. It's as simple as that. But there are a lot of things that we do agree on. We agree that Jesus is King. We agree that Jesus died, rose again, and this is an opportunity just to come together and celebrate that. There's something really powerful about that. And then lastly, with regard to going into Easter Sunday, hopefully you guys see some of these guys laying around. We have tons of these. We would love for you guys to take as many of these as you would like. So we had them printed up just specifically for you guys. So if you either own a business or know someone who does, or you want to just hand some of these out around your neighborhood or to some of your friends or whatever, it's totally up to you guys. Grab as many of these as you would like. Invite people to come on out to church next week. I say this oftentimes, that Easter and Christmas are two times out of the entire year that people are still sentimental about faith, you know, even though they might be like straight up atheists or like, yeah, whatever, I'll go to church on Easter. Like, you never know, they might come. It might be a unique opportunity for people to really meet Jesus. And you have an opportunity of inviting someone into hopefully faith to trust Jesus. So grab some of these, invite them. In fact, I want to pray right now before we even jump in, just that God will bless next week. There's a lot that's going to be happening next Sunday. It's going to be a very long day for a lot of us. But we really believe and trust that God's going to do something really awesome in the midst of people's lives. So let me pray right now. But before I even pray, I want you guys to think about like two, maybe three people. Think of their names. Get them within your head. And think people that would come to church if you invited them. You have some degree of relational capital with them. They trust you, in other words. And they might come if you invite them. And I want to pray for those people right now. So get those people in your head. Let me pray. Jesus, right now we want to come to you. We thank you for your great love. And God, we thank you that as we come together, we celebrate a risen God, a God that is not in the tombs, a God that is not far off or distant or uncaring or non-sympathetic towards our lives or our plight or our suffering, but a God that deeply cares about us. And I pray right now, God, that as we go into not only today, but also this next weekend, we pray for your Spirit's presence to move and change and transform and bring life and hope to people that oftentimes are just living in a state of hopelessness. God, we pray for every person right now, every name that's coming to someone's mind right now that might come to church if they were invited. I pray that you would give each person here a sense of courage and boldness and grit to just invite someone, and we pray, God, that there would be responsiveness, that people would come, that we'd see fresh faces, maybe that have never been to church in their whole life or haven't been to church in a long time. God, more importantly, grab people's hearts, show them how good you are, and bring them into a place of life and hope. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, I'm going to ask you to do one more quick favor for me, if you wouldn't mind standing one more time. I want to read the scripture, and I want to invite you guys into just an act of standing in reverence as we read scripture. We're going to read kind of a little bit of a lengthy passage, and it begins in John chapter 12, verse 36 through verse 50. It's all going to be up on the screen. I'm going to read this, and then we will get to work. We have a lot to talk about here this morning in limited time, so I'm going to be respectful. So here we go. Let's jump right in. John chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus says this, "While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Verse 39, "Therefore, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he's hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and be healed by him." Verse 41, "Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities had believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees," or the religious leaders, "they did not confess Jesus so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Then Jesus cried out and he said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees him sees, whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who spoke through me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And this is the word of the Lord. Why don't you all grab a seat, guys? Thank you. So I want to make a couple real quick observations, and we'll just jump in and get to work. A couple things. Obviously, the scene takes place on what's commonly known as Palm Sunday, which today happens to be Palm Sunday. You know, I'm sure all of you knew that. You woke up this morning, it's Palm Sunday. Great. We're going to celebrate Palm Sunday. That's what we're doing. This scene actually takes place on Palm Sunday, which is the day before Good Friday, or the Sunday before Good Friday, in which Jesus historically or traditionally came into the city. Again, we read this past couple weeks. We're not going to go back over that again, but this is a traditional time in which Jesus comes in the city. People are proclaiming him as king. The authorities are all up in arms and offended because Jesus is not telling them to stop, and this kind of creates this commotion. And then it kind of segues into Jesus having dialogue with them about a lot of different things, but particularly Jesus is communicating to them, number one, about his identity, and number two, about his mission. In other words, there's all these questions like, who is Jesus? Like, who really is this guy? And what is he doing? So again, identity and mission. So is Jesus just a prophet? Is he just a really nice guy? Is he just a good teacher? Or is he truly this king that has been anointed by God to come and fulfill a particular mission, which is redemption and healing and wholeness? And so these are the questions that are kind of circulating. But what Jesus then does is he basically takes his dialogue from just this ethereal, mere information or historical account to and his activity to making it very, very personal. And he turns it into sort of an invitation. In other words, what I mean by this is Jesus, in essence, is saying that, yes, it's about my identity. Yes, it's about my mission. But what about you? What do you believe? Do you trust me? Do you follow me? Are you walking in the light as I'm in the light? Or are you just following the way of the crowd? Or are you just trying to make sense of everything else around you, and you have sort of this disconnect between me and what I've come to do? Jesus is really good at making deep, personal connection. Yes, Jesus is historical. Yes, he had a mission. Yes, his identity is really significant and important. But really what God is interested in is how does that impact you and transform us? Like, this is what Jesus is inviting us into. Yet at the same time, Jesus' invitations also come with a warning. Because on the one hand, we could say, if I follow Jesus, that comes with promises. And those promises are eternal life, which we'll talk about in a moment. But they also come with a warning. Because I could look at Jesus and be like, I don't like what Jesus has to say. And I resist Jesus or reject Jesus worse. And Jesus would necessarily say, to do that is to a detriment. To resist me or reject me would be to take your life in a course or an action or a direction that goes against the life-giving nature of who I am. And you're not moving into greater life and light and goodness. You're actually moving away from life, light, and goodness into darkness, death, and wickedness. Like to resist me is to not just live and move about in life in a benign way of saying I can just choose my own destiny. Jesus is saying, no. Actually, to resist me or reject me is to be swept up in a whole nother current that will take you far away from life, light, and goodness into death, darkness. This is what Jesus seems to be suggesting here. So, in other words, what we're going to see about this whole little passage, and I'll kind of summarize this, that this passage seems to show, and before we even jump into this, and I'll read this, I want you to think about the amount of times, you can just do a quick little cursory look if you want right now, or maybe I'll just take my word for it, but the amount of times that the word belief or believe appears in this is pretty significant. So you get, just from the sheer volume of language or words that are used to define this, that this passage is about belief, and that's kind of what I had written here. So this passage shows the contrast between belief in Jesus and what I just kind of described as being fully alive, which really I think Jesus would have described it as eternal life, with unbelief. Unbelief. I'll talk more about unbelief in just a moment. And following that path to its destructive end, which Jesus would then say in verse 48, the judgment on the last day. And again, we'll talk about the judgment on the last day and what that means in just a moment here. But this seems to be sort of a summary of everything that's happened. So if you want to just think about this entire passage of scripture that we just read and reduce it into kind of a sentence, this is it, maybe an ongoing, long, lengthy, weird sentence. That was my sentence. You're welcome. This is the way I would summarize this. So with that being said, I want, before we even jump in, because this is a passage on belief, I want to just pause and reflect on the idea of belief. Because there are some, I think, in our culture that would be like, I don't believe. But I would push back on and say, actually, every human being, just because you are a human being, you have belief, all of us. So I would put it this way, that belief is sort of this set of ideas and concepts that we organize our life around. I'll give you three little quotes here, starting with, you know, Oprah, and we'll move all the way down to Tim Keller. So they're two opposite ends of the world spectrum, but I'll make some sense of it. So even Oprah herself would say something like this: humans are wired to seek meaning and purpose, and faith provides a framework for understanding of our place in the universe. So I actually like her bold modesty that all human beings are wired. We're wired. It's like hardwired into us. So you as a human being, you cannot actually, in true intellectual honesty, be like, I don't have any belief. Now, the fact is, you all have beliefs. Every one of us in this room has a belief system. So if you're here and you're like, I don't believe in Jesus, that's your belief system. Again, you can think about some other ways, common secular assumptions. It's sort of like a set of assumptions that we frame our life around. We could say something like carpe diem, you know, seize the day. Or you can be like, sky's the limit. These are all belief systems. Like, what does this really mean? Life is what you want. Life is what you make it. Or another one is like, live the moment. All of these are like belief systems, and kind of they're wired around how you view the world, and if you view the world in such a way where nobody's going to come to your aid or your assistance, so you're the one that is dependent upon seizing the day, expanding your life, and so on and so forth, because no one else is coming. That is a belief system. It's a belief system that God will not help you. You need to make something of your life, so therefore, really, at the end of the day, you are the one that is professing belief in yourself. And the question I think we have to constantly wrestle with is every one of us have a set of assumptions or beliefs. The question is, do those set of beliefs actually prove to lead to the greatest level of life and longevity and hope and hopefulness? Or are they recipes for our own brokenness and pain and destruction? Like that, those are the questions I think we have to wrestle with. So C.S. Lewis would say something like this, that faith is the art of holding on to things in spite of your changing moods and circumstances. I was thinking about this kind of at the same time, like even someone that might find themselves, you know, 6 months, 6 years down the road in a state of alcoholism, being an alcoholic. Alcoholism starts out with a belief system, believe it or not, a belief system that says, I believe this drink will give me some sense of hope, or at least help me to be able to not think about how horrible my life is. Sex addictions start with a belief system that somehow looking at a naked body will give me something that I need in order to help numb my pain, my hurt, because life's hard, and to set me on a trajectory of euphoria. It's a belief system. But what I'm saying is that a belief system will set you on a course of action, on a life course, that then leads to patterns and habits and trajectories and so on and so forth. And at some point, an end, whether it be a dead end, destructive end, or a life-giving end that comes to rebirth and newness of life and so on and so forth. And this is what I think C.S. Lewis is saying here, is that faith is the art of holding on to things in spite of your changing moods and circumstances. And I think all of us, we find ourselves at periodic moments going through these crises of faith. I think when someone hits rock bottom, like literally hits rock bottom, that is a crisis of faith where they wake up like, oh my gosh, I believed my past 5 years that alcohol would help me. Now I don't believe that anymore. Crisis of faith. You're going to deconstruct, hopefully, bad things that were in your life. And now it's a pathway forward of saying, maybe I can replace alcohol with something else that would help me. And the hope would be that that new thing, that new something else is something that is actually equally, if not more, life-giving. But these become moments of rebirth and renewal and whatnot. And this is what we see, same thing with this concept of faith. Last one, Tim Keller says, is that true faith is not about acquiring information or mastering the intellectual content of Christianity. It's about putting your trust in a person. And so what I love about this kind of brings us right back into the very heart of where I want to go this morning, is this idea that faith, what Jesus is talking about here, is not just so much an idea about who God is. It's about placing confidence in a person, Not in rules, not in rituals, not in a means, not even really in a mission of Jesus, but in a person that Jesus invites these listeners to place confidence in him. So now that kind of brings us into sort of the heart of the story, and I want to just take a look at three things and I'll wrap this up. Number one, we'll go through each of these little segments right here, and I think there's a little segment on unbelief that very clearly this starts off, and I'll just read the little passage right here in verse 37, that though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. I'm going to read verse 36 first. Just listen, tuck this away in your head when you think about this. When Jesus, the little red letter section, he says, while you have light, believe in the light that you might become sons of light. And then it goes into verse 37. But the whole idea that I think Jesus, again, is inviting these people that are listening to, the light is a reference to himself. He says, look, the light is with you guys right now. He's here right now. Believe in him right now while he's here. And if you don't, what will end up happening, you will continue a state of belief, but you will end up believing in something other than the light. And that will lead you to its conclusive end, which is not light, darkness, the absence of light. And so Jesus' invitation also comes with a warning, because we could look at it and be like, I don't want to believe in Jesus. What's the alternative? Darkness. I don't want to believe in Jesus, the author of life. What's the alternative? Death. Like, these are the options. And they're obviously stark contrast. And that's what I want for us to continue to think about. So first of all, he describes this idea of unbelief. And again, when Jesus had said these things, he departed from and he hid himself, verse 37, though he has done so many signs among them, he goes on to say, they still did not believe in him. So the word belief is the Greek word pistos. We also use the word faith. So faith and unbelief, or faith and belief, are oftentimes used interchangeably. You can also think of the word confidence. There's a lot of different words in which we can use to describe confidence. Literally, I like that word because confidence, confide, with faith is the idea. Confidence with faith. I have confidence in something. Placing confidence in Jesus is another way of just saying, I trust him, who he is, what he claims to be, what he's claimed to come to do. But this is contrasted with unbelief that basically says, I don't believe in him. And I think it's important to really kind of think about and be honest, at least intellectually, in terms of what do we think about Jesus? Do we take his claims and do we believe them and welcome them into our soul, or do we disbelieve them and push them out? And within this particular passage here, Jesus actually makes reference, or the writer is actually, John the writer, makes reference of a couple different passages in the Old Testament. They're out of the gospel or the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. And this is a series of passages that reference this great prophet. And I'm going to pause and real quickly just think about and consider what was the purpose of the prophet? Because for whatever reason, John references these prophetical writings. The voice of a prophet was important because the prophet would come and speak something on behalf of God, and those who hear it have a responsibility now of either receiving those words or disobeying or shunning those words or disregarding those words. To receive them would lead to life because they lead to obedience to God and faithfulness to God. To disregard those is to actually lead to our detriment because it would lead to disbelief or non-confidence in God. In some ways, we can think about this in the context of our day and age. There are laws, obviously, that are set out, and we've got lawmakers that make these things. You might not agree with the laws, but those laws are there, hopefully, with the intent of protecting life, protecting human life. Some laws don't do that, but you get the idea. If we disregard those laws and just say, I'm not going to follow those laws. I will drive 80 miles an hour down a school zone, even if kids are crossing there, and the speed limit's only 25 or 15 or whatever it is. You know, I'm going to disregard those. Then you take into your hands a potential of destruction. And you know, it's obvious. Those are obvious ones. But the point that I would make is this, is that the idea behind these laws is to lead to life. And this is the same thing that Jesus seems to be suggesting here, that God speaks and he is assessing the landscape and saying, I am the one that brings forth life and truth, and you can receive it and then enter into a state of life and truthfulness or light, if you would, or you can disregard those and be like others that have heard the voice of the prophet but disregard him. So it makes reference of these couple passages. Now, the idea that he describes in terms of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, he makes this statement. He says, who makes the hearts of the people hard and their ears heavy and their eyes blind. It goes on to say, lest they see and hear and understand with their hearts and be turned and healed. So this seems to be kind of a questionable like scenario. Like, is it God that's hardening people's hearts? That doesn't seem to be like something that God would do. This is probably a reference, most scholars would think, to Pharaoh. If you guys remember the story of the people of Israel when they were in Egypt, there was this king, Pharaoh, and he hardened his heart against God. God would say, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, no, you're not God. I'm God. Like, I'm Ra. I'm the sun god embodied over this massive nation, this empire of Egypt, and no God, I don't care who you are, tells Pharaoh what to do. That was a hardening of his heart. So at some point, God's just like, whatever, it's going to get even harder. The Puritans used to have this statement that I love. The same sun that shines upon human beings or shines upon the wax and melts it is also the same sun that shines upon clay and makes it hard. So the sun, good, right? Shines. It just does its thing. And depending upon the nature of the thing that's receiving the sunlight, it's either getting hardened or it's being softened. You and I are recipients of God's sunshine. Our hearts, our lives, the trajectory of our lives are either becoming more softened and open to God and his ways and saying, yes, Lord, I want to follow you. Or there's a tendency in our hearts to become even more hardened and more calloused over time, where the trajectory of our lives is to, over time, become so indignant against God and his claim over our lives that we resist him. And I would suggest to you that if you are on that trajectory right now, it's a really great time for you to do an assessment and then make certain that does not happen, because that trajectory will take you into a very dark, dark place. One of destruction, which is what Scripture is going to get to in just a moment here. But there's another scenario that kind of pops in my head as I think about this. It's out of the Matthew chapter 13, where Jesus kind of gives this parable of what's called the parable of the soils. I'm not going to read through it right now. I just reference four different soils that Jesus identifies. Number one, he describes there's one that comes along and he sows seed. And as he's casting the seed out, the seed is being spread and it's falling on four different soils. The first soil, he says, is hard soil. The second of which is rocky soil. The third is thorny soil. The fourth is good soil. So the hard soil is like seed that falls upon the soil, but because it's on a hard surface, the seed can't penetrate the hardness of the surface. And so the birds, you know, do what birds do, and they eat seed, right? They take it away, and that's the end of the story right there. Rocky soil is the seed might actually make its way into somewhat of the soil, but because there's rocks there, it might sprout, but it never really fully takes root because it's incapable of really taking root. The third is thorny soil, where it makes the analogy where the seed falls, it sprouts, it looks like it begins to grow, but over time it begins to be choked out. And he likens this to cares or distractions or alternate desires that are equally, if not more profoundly definitive of your life. They begin to choke out any desire or ache or longing that you have in your soul for God. And Jesus then finally finishes by, then there are those that are good soil. The seed falls, it gets absorbed into the soil, it begins to root and sprout and grow, and over time it bears forth fruit. Jesus' whole point is you need to think about what type of condition is your heart? What type of condition is your heart in terms of soil to receiving God's word? Because one is going to determine whether or not we are in a state of unbelief, where we're resistant and hardened to the things of God, or we're receptive in turning to the things of God. So next, I want to take a look at what he would describe within the story here as suppressed belief. And I don't think this is the greatest word that can be used to describe this. You can describe this as cowardly belief or lacking or unconfessing belief. But there you go. You get the word suppressed. What I think about here is the idea that there's belief, but that belief gets pushed down, not by an outside force, but by you. It's kind of like, yeah, I'm a Christian, but kind of like undercover. I don't want anybody to know I'm a Christian. I don't want anybody to know. I don't talk about my Christianity. I might keep my faith private. It's just literally locked away. I'm an undercover ninja Christian. That's all that I am. And I think this is what it's referring to here, and I'll read it to you. Just listen to it again. It says, even many of the authorities, they believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. So there's a concern, obviously a viable concern, because being kicked out of the synagogue was not just being like, hey, you guys can't come to church anymore. The synagogue literally was the heartbeat. It was a central source of commerce and relationship and connectedness within the heart of the people of Israel. So to be kicked out of the synagogue could potentially mean you're a pariah, you're viewed as an outcast, no one likes you, you're literally canceled in that culture, and everybody knows who you are, they'll shun you, they'll abandon you, and so the stakes are really high, but Jesus is saying that there are those that had believed in Jesus, they truly believed that he was the Messiah, that he has come to do something for them on their behalf, but there was also a rival urge in their souls, and that urge was fear. They were afraid, more afraid of what others would think about them and all of the implications that would come as a result of that. But listen to how this would be stated. And again, these are John's writings right here. So again, this is John's assessment of this. And it's pretty profound. It's a pretty profound indictment. Listen to what he says in verse 43. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I don't want to get into a discussion as to like whether or not were these people actually saved? Were they Christians? Were they genuine? Look, all I'm saying is I'm just reading you what the passage says here. John seems to not think very highly of them, right? His statement is a pretty strong indictment. And I think it actually gets to the core of it. Now, it might sting. It might almost sound like it's really unkind. But to me, the bigger question is, does it resonate with truth? And I think John obviously is writing from a standpoint of declaring truth. And if there is truth in this, I think as painful as that truth might feel for some of us that are like, I'm a Christian, but I never want anybody to know. I think this passage fits squarely within our current context. And I think at some point, the question just has to be asked, like, why? Why? What are we afraid of, oftentimes, of boldly being courageous? Now, I think for some of us, it's like, well, I don't want to look like that weird kooky dude online that's constantly just doing weird stuff, or you might have a weird, strange, like nutcase aunt that's like always posting Jesus memes, and you're like, I don't want to look like that. Well, then good, don't look like that. But that's not the same thing as being bold and courageous in your faith. Find good examples of people that are bold and courageous in your faith. They're not always weird nut jobs, right? They exist out there. Find those and follow those models. But the point that I would make is that to say, I follow Jesus, but I never want anybody to know, is I think this passage kind of resonates with that. And it touches on an important topic I think we have to like really kind of chew on and think about, where he makes a statement, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So he points out two different glories. There's a glory that comes from human beings. You might think of the word glory as being like approval. We would rather find ourselves in a state of good approval from other people than being in a state of approval by God. And I think until we do the hard work of really processing through that and thinking through that, I think this plays in the bigger picture of what it really means to be a disciple, to truly follow Jesus. Because to truly follow Jesus means that we may take hits from people. We may find ourselves on the opposite side. We might get lumped together with other people that might clearly misrepresent Christianity. And there are a lot of those, right? There are a lot of really weird nutcase people that claim to follow Jesus, but I'm like, I don't follow Jesus the way that person follows Jesus. Like, that's nutty, that's weird, that's bizarre, it's crazy. But at the end of the day, it's like, Jesus is really good. I'm gonna follow Jesus the way people that have been faithful to follow Jesus actually follow Jesus. And so I think the question is, how do we do that well? I think, number one, we have to realize that to follow Jesus might put us in a state of being disregarded and maybe even shunned by other people, but deeply favored by God. Like, God sees, God hears. When I first became a Christian, I'll give you an example of this. I was like 16, 17 years old. I had just got my driver's license, and I was pretty young, and, you know, went to high school. I grew up in Huntington Beach, and I just remember thinking, like, I'm all in. Like, I'm all in and following Jesus. I don't even know what all in really looks like. All I know is that I want to stop doing all this other stuff that I was doing before that is disregarding Jesus, that's not in alignment with Jesus, and that's just kind of the typical warp and woof of everyone in life around me in Huntington Beach. And I want to follow the way of Jesus. So I realized that there was an occasion where I was like, I have to separate myself. And again, I think there's discerning process of how you go about doing this. But for me, as a 17-year-old, that looked like at lunchtime, I'd get in my car, I would drive to the beach, and I would just kind of like read my Bible and eat my tuna sandwich or whatever it was, and just like watch the waves, you know, like that's like just pray. And it's a way of just saying, like, I don't want, and I realize people are gonna probably think I'm weird or nerdy or like, you're not going to that party. How come? Are you weird? Probably I am weird, but that's not what I'm doing. I'm following Jesus. You're one of those crazy nut jobs. Sure, whatever, but I'm just following Jesus. And I remember as a young kid just thinking, like, you know what? This thought grabbed a hold of my attention from a very young age. I was like, but God looks at me with favor. That doesn't mean that he looks at everything I'm doing in life favorably, but God looks at me with favor. Like, I have the favor of God. His opinion is favorable towards me. Why do I want to do everything I can to earn the favor of other people around me, no matter how favorable or how much, you know, relational collateral that might give me? That's awesome. But again, we live in a world today where, yes, you might have favor of the crowds for a season, but lose them in a heartbeat because of something dumb you said. I mean, we watch that on, you know, social media, where someone's got like, I got 6 trillion like followers, and like in an instant they lose, like, I lost 360 million in 24 hours. Like, again, the point that I'd make is that we live in this world today that really places so much stock upon the favor of other people. But I think what the heart of belief is this idea that says, I'm gonna follow Jesus, and that might put me outside of the favorability, like, vortex or matrix of other people, but that's okay, because I'm in the favor of God. God sees me. God knows me. God loves me. God's for me. That's awesome. I'll give you a couple of passages in the, like, that point out the fear of the God, fear of man, because this seems to be the heart of where he's saying. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 says this: the fear of man will prove to be a trap, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Going back to the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 51, he says this: I, the Lord, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mere mortals, human beings, who are but grass, that you forget the Lord, your maker, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundations of the earth. This is God's way through the prophet to basically say, look, God, who created all things, God has the highest clout over all the universe. He is the all-glorious one. He has set his favor, his focus, his love, his approval on you. I just mean, he approves of everything you do. That's part of what discipleship is it's entering into this covenant with God, where God calls the shots. I follow God in whatever he calls me to do. And there are going to be occasions where you can say, change that, or stop that, or relearn this idea, or this set of behaviors or patterns. And part of discipleship is to say, yes, Lord, I'm going to follow you. And that's a lengthy, long life process of trial and error. But that's what it means to follow Jesus. So that's the idea of suppressed belief, and I want to finish with the idea of belief. John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50 kind of gives this little outline right here. And Jesus makes a statement. I'll just read the first little segment here. He says, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but him in him who sent me. And then he gives a series of ideas of filling out the concept, the bigger concept of what it really means to believe in me. Before I even jump in and read some of these, I just want to focus on the idea of what it really means to follow Jesus is to realign my life and my set of assumptions to where Jesus is at the very center of all that. It's also at the same time, it's an appending, meaning lifting up or removing any bit of confidence that I might have in myself, my emotions, my past, my history, but placing it all entirely upon the person of Jesus. And that, again, like I said, that takes a lifelong process of learning how to do that. It needs community, which means you can't do it alone. We're called into a family, and we do it alongside other people that are helping us, because I don't always see those things that are wrong with me. So I think one of the best discipleship partners you can have in life is marry a good spouse that really loves Jesus too, because if they're doing their job well, they're gonna do two things. Number one, they're gonna love you deeply, but number two, they're not gonna put up with your bad stuff. I was going to say something else, but they're not going to put up with your bad stuff. They're going to call you out because they love you. And now you have a unique opportunity of saying, okay, that's bad, but I'm deeply loved. And how do I realign my life around Jesus to live in a state of repentance, confessing my sin, realigning my life around Jesus, and then living into fullness of life, which Jesus would describe as eternal life. That's a lifelong process. Involves other people that are part of what we would call the church. It's one of the reasons why the writers of the New Testament are constantly saying, don't miss the gathering of the saints called church. Because if you do, you're missing out on one of the most important instruments of your formation and discipleship. So all of these things play into this process of helping me really cultivate and nurture confidence or faith in Jesus, while at the same time lessening my faith and confidence in everything else. Like I said, from self to cultural narratives, to my own beliefs in my own powers of whatever, in my own emotions and feelings. It's this lifelong journey of being able to discover that. So what Jesus is going to say is that belief in him also involves these four things. I'll go through them. Number one. Number one, it involves belief that in God the Father. Listen to it. It says, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. So Jesus is literally bringing together this harmony between God the Father and himself, Jesus the Son. He's saying, you believe in me, you're also believing in the Father who has sent me. And then secondly, seeing God the Father. So he makes his point again in verse 45. I'll read it to you. He says, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Again, Jesus is bringing about a very clear comparison between who he is, what he does, how he lives, and the heart of the Father. Again, if you were a first century religious leader, this is like blasphemy. These are various reasons why you would want to put Jesus to death or incentivization, why Jesus should go. And then thirdly, he describes in verse 46, a belief in Jesus also leads to this transference of darkness into light. Listen to what he says. I have come into the world as a light, and whoever believes in me will not remain in darkness. So his whole point is that as you believe in me, as you follow me, as you orient your life around me, the darkness that is everywhere, you will be lifted up out of that. And then lastly is what I just would describe is belief in Jesus also leads to this righteous or right side of the judgment that has to come, verse 47 to 49. I'll read this to you again real quick and I'm almost done. 47 to 49. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I don't judge him, but my words basically judge him. Verse 48 says, and the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on that last day. And he says, for I have not come and it's spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given to me a commandment so that what I speak is what he speaks. So the point that Jesus seems to be making here is that there is a day, what he just describes as the judgment that is to come. There is a day where I like to think of it this way, everything that we devote ourselves to has a pathway, follows a trajectory, and either comes to a conclusion where once it hits that conclusive end, you can look at it and be like, oops, here's what happened. That declaration is a judgment. Does that make sense? You can look at a car and be like, you can drive a car forever and never fuel it. And you can, because you already know, we already know what's going to happen if you never fill your car up with gas or you never change the oil on your car. Most of us are probably not mechanics, but I think most of us have enough knowledge where we can make a judgment and we could say, that car will die at some point. You know, 6 months from now, 6 hours from now, it will die. If you don't take care of it, it will die. That is a judgment. It will come to an end. Jesus is making a claim here that everything on this planet and throughout the entire cosmos will wind down and come to an ultimate end, what he describes as the day of judgment, a day of rendering. And it's based upon what Jesus is saying is what we do with him, how we respond to him. We can, again, adopt a posture that says, I disregard Jesus, I do not trust in him, I don't trust him, and I resist him. And that will take you on a course of action that will lead to what Jesus would say, having to one day face a God and have to give an account. Here's why I didn't believe in Jesus, because lots of hypocrites in the church, or whatever type of narrative that we would toss back. But at some point, what Jesus is saying, everything on this planet is heading towards some sort of conclusive end. Others will head to that end already knowing what the judgment is going to be. This is what Paul would say in the New Testament. I'm going too far into this. But he would say, those that believe in Jesus are justified by grace. Justification is basically taking the rendering of the future and bringing it into the immediate present right now. If you're a Christian, you're justified. You already know what the outcome is going to be. There's no fear. You don't have to worry. Like, you're in Christ. Your life has a self-renewing, not self in yourself, but self, meaning Jesus self in you, instilled upon you, instilled within you to keep giving life, resurrection life that will go on and on and on forever. What Jesus describes as eternal life is what's inside of those that have claimed Jesus. But to say, I don't want Jesus, is to also render a claim and issue forth a belief and a confidence in something that will either lead to life or lead to its own conclusive end of death, destruction, and even more so one day when all humanity will stand before God and have to give an account for why choices in our life led to the path that they did. So the point that I want to make, and I'm done, is what Jesus seems to be very clearly inviting all of his listeners into is a relationship with himself, saying, trust me, I will give you life. I will lead you to a path of wholeness. And there are those that did. There are those that didn't. There are those that claimed to have belief in Jesus but suppressed it. And what's beautiful right now is there's grace here in this room, this moment, that's available. So when we look around this world, which we see, and we see a world that has been defined by shame, darkness, and death. That's our world in which we live in. That's the world in which we all broker in day to day. That's the world of the internet. That's the world of life in general on planet Earth. Jesus invites us into an alternative and yet overlapping world that's still in this planet Earth. That is a world of forgiveness, redemption, light, and life. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means to say, Jesus, I trust you. I take you at your word. Even though I might not fully understand it, even though there's a lot that I have to learn, even though there's a lot of opposition in this world, even though people might make fun of me, even though people might hate me, even though people might think I'm dorky and crazy and weird, I'm going to take your word at it and follow you all the way to the very end. And Jesus would say, that's eternal life. You're with me now, and I'm with you now, and you will be with me forever in the kingdom that will be to come, where I will take this planet Earth and I will remove the virus of sin, death, and darkness that has corrupted it and ruined it. And one of these days, I will make this Earth come to life, what we would call resurrection, a renewal. And you'll be there, ruling and reigning with me in a life to come forever and ever and ever, world without end. Amen. That's what he invites us into. And my hope for each one of us here this morning, that we would take a quick assessment. What do I believe in? What do I place my confidence in? What am I looking to really truly hope that it will give me some sort of promise of life and transform me into a place of goodness? My hope would be that all of us in this space would do a quick reflection. And if we are off course, just know there's really good news, because Jesus always invites you to enter back into course without scolding you, shaming you, mocking you, tisking you, but welcoming you. And if you are here this morning and you follow Jesus, just rejoice in the fact that this is a grace that God has invited you into. God is for you. He loves you. Keep going strong. Let's all stand right now and I want to close and pray as we finish. So, Father, even now, we just ask you that you would take your word and that our hearts would be like good soil, and that every bit of truth that was spoken to us from Jesus or from the mouth of John would go deep into our souls and bear forth fruit, give us hope, give us peace, give us healing. And God, for those that might still be even wrestling with the claims of Jesus, that we would discover grace that comes from you and continue to receive the invite, the welcome to follow Jesus. So God, as we scatter now, as we leave, that you would empower us to boldly live for you, to follow you in all of our ways. And if there are any here right now that still need prayer, that maybe are far from you, that are still trying to work through the claims of Jesus, God, I pray that you would draw them to you, and that this day, today would be the pivot point, the turning point from darkness to light. Today would be the day where they move from a state of brokenness to a state of healing and wholeness. That they would move from a state of purposelessness into a state of my life has meaning and purpose and value because of Jesus. So God, let today be that day of transformation. And we pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, before we leave, guys, a couple of real quick things. Number one, if you have need of prayer for anything, we want to pray for you. We're going to create some space immediately following to just spend some time praying. We'll have some leaders up here. I'll be up here. Anything that's going on in your life, we'd love to pray for you. Number two, if you are looking to get plugged in any way, shape, or form in our church, or you'd like to help out and serve, again, we have the volunteer, afterwards, orientation. There you go. That's what I'm looking for. Right afterwards, go check that out. We'd love to get you plugged in. Or if you'd like to find other ways to get plugged in, whether it be our men's group that will be meeting this Wednesday, or if you are a youth or you know someone that's youth age, we've got youth group that happens on Tuesday night. Lots of great things, small groups to get involved in, yada, yada, yada. You get the idea. We have some people at the little front like table out front that would love to help get you connected with all that. And lastly, we all say this as well, that we are a crowdsourced church, or family-sourced church. And the way that we are able to do what we do is because of your guys' radical generosity. We also say that there's never any obligation to give. If you would like to give, it really helps us do what we do. These are four simple ways in which you can do that, donate. Those of you that do give on a regular basis, thank you. Really, 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 really appreciate your radical generosity. Now, may the grace, mercy, and peace from the triune God be yours today. Step into it. Live in it. Let it change you and reshape you as human beings. God bless you guys. Have a great week. And we'll see you next week.